Well, we are in lesson 11, Elders and Deacons in the Church. Notice there on your worksheet, in the introduction, there's a question that is asked to us. And the question is this: what kinds of things qualify people for leadership in business? When we think about the business world, what are some things that qualify people for leadership in business, or even in local communities, or even as we talk about the government? What are some kinds of things that qualify people for leadership in these areas?
Time commitment.
Can they make the commitment? Decision-making skills. Accountability. Are they accountable?
Mm-hmm.
Knowledge. Administration. Mm-hmm.
Integrity.
Yes.
Sometimes they're from a
minority.
Right.
Yep. Yeah. So you see that even today with CRT coming in, right? Critical race theory coming in, where now it's, are you a minority and are you female? If you're a minority or you're a female, well, if you're both of those, you get the job. That's what qualifies you for that today. How about charisma? Right? Is he a charismatic leader? Sadly, we even see that in the church. I've seen many job descriptions for senior pastors in churches where this is one of the things that the church is looking for. They're looking for a charismatic guy, a guy that's got charisma, ability to motivate others. We might also think about popularity, right? Especially as we're looking at the government, those that are looking for positions in government. Are they popular? But God calls the leaders in his church to be something different. That's what we're going to be discussing here this morning. Notice the main idea. Elders are called to lead the church by teaching God's word, by shepherding the flock one by one, and serving as examples of godly character. They must be men of consistently exemplary Christian character, must lead their families well, and must be able to teach God's word. Then deacons are to serve the church by caring for its practical needs and freeing up the elders to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so those are the two main offices that God has established in his church. He has established elders and deacons. And we'll talk a little bit about the difference between the two of those offices as we work through this worksheet here this morning. Notice the digging in there, the elders. In the New Testament, the church's spiritual leaders are interchangeably referred to as elders, overseers, or pastors. Elders, overseers, and pastors. Those three words are interchangeable in the New Testament. Since elder is the most common title, that's the one we will use. We're going to look at what elders are supposed to do and the qualifications for being an elder. What does God say a man is to be qualified, or what the qualifications are of a man in order to be an elder in his church? Take your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, this is a great passage on eldership in the church. So we're working our way through 1 Peter. We will eventually get there. Might be years at this rate, but we'll get there. We're going to look at it this morning here. 1 Peter 5, notice what Peter says there in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You young men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice question number one there. On what basis does Peter appeal to the elders in verse 1? And why do you think he mentions these things before exhorting the elders? Here is what he appeals to. Okay, it's three things. Let me just give these three things to you. He appeals to them based upon his experience. His experience. That he knows the cost. And that he knows the reward. Those three things. That's his appeal. Based upon his experience, that he knows the cost, and that he knows the reward. You'll notice there in verse 1, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. What's he saying there? I know the job. I know what it's like. I am one of you. I am a fellow elder. He's experienced in this. And then he says, and witness of the sufferings of Christ. He witnessed the sufferings. He was there. He saw Christ when Christ was suffering. What is he saying there? He knows the cost. He knows the cost. And then he says, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Where did Peter see this? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he saw Christ glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did Peter want to do? Set up shop, right? Let's build some tents. Let's stay here. We're not going back down the mountain. Why would we go down there? It's great up here. We're seeing the glory of Christ. We're experiencing that. And so, he knows the reward. He has seen what is to come. Because Christ revealed his glory, but then he veiled his glory again as he came back down the mountain. And so Peter's saying there, look, I know what is to come in the future. I know the reward. Even though there is difficulty in what the Lord has called you to do as elders, I know the reward that is to come. What is he saying here? He says he's seen the bad and he's seen the good. He's seen the sufferings, but he's also seen the glory. He knows the hardships, but he also knows the reward that is to come. And so that's the basis on which Peter appeals to these elders here in 1 Peter 5. So question number two then, what is the main command Peter gives to these elders? What does he tell them to do in verse 2? They are to shepherd the flock of God. Simple as that. They are to shepherd the flock of God. Now we might say it's very simple command to shepherd the flock of God, and yet there is a lot of hardship that comes in shepherding the flock of God. It is a heavy task, a great responsibility to be a shepherd of God's people. But that's what they are commanded to do, and therefore everything flows from this command then. He describes then what they are to do, but also what they are not to do as they shepherd the flock of God. Look at question number three. What does it mean practically to shepherd a church? What are some examples of what shepherding entails? Let me just give this to you in a nutshell. What does it mean practically to shepherd the church? Three things. An elder or shepherd is called to lead, feed, and protect. You could boil it down to that. To lead, to feed, and to protect the flock of God. They're to lead the church by what? By the word of God, right? Under the authority of God's word, called to lead under the authority of God's word, so that as they lead, elders in the church don't get to just lead by their own opinions and their own desires and what they want the church to be like. We must lead according to what God has established in his word and what he desires his church to be like. So that's how elders lead. Then they are called to feed. How do they feed? Through the word of God, right? Through the preaching of the word, the preaching and the teaching of the word, to feed spiritually the flock of God so that God's flock might be sanctified, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17:17? Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. It's the word of God that we go to feed so that God's church might be sanctified. And then they're called to protect the church as well. Protect the church from what? False teachers and false teaching. How do they do that? Through teaching the word of God, right? All comes back to the word. And you can see then how elders are men who must be submitted to the word of God. Because God's word is the authority. Christ is the head of his church. And so we submit our lives to him and to his word. Let's go to page 2. The top of page 2. Verses 2 and 3, Peter alternates between telling the elders how they should and shouldn't shepherd the flock. There's a chart below. We'll fill in this chart below to map out what Peter is saying. So we'll see there on the left-hand side, there are things that shepherds are not to be like. Don't do this. Don't shepherd like this. And there are three things then that Peter commands the shepherds, the elders of the church, not to do. The first one is that they shepherd not under compulsion. You're to shepherd not under compulsion. They're to do it voluntarily. We'll get to that when we get to the right side. But they don't do it under compulsion. And then secondly, they do it not for sordid gain. Not for sordid gain. This is selfish monetary gain. They're not to do it as some kind of get-rich-quick scheme that you see with a lot of so-called churches today, where they're doing it for sordid gain. Make sure those buckets, they don't have bags, they don't have little plates. Notice that. Just speaking the truth. They pass buckets around. Why? Fill up the bucket. Because it's all about what I want. Me, 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 me. It's monetary gain, sordid gain. Peter says, no, it's not. It's not what you're to do as you lead God's church. And then the third one is not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Not lording it over the church. That is, you're not to be some kind of bully that's coming around telling the people what they are to do and what they are not to do, giving your own opinions on things and making those commands from God. No, you are not to do that. You are to command the people to submit to the authority of God's word and only command the people what God says. The elder has no authority except for what? The authority of God's word. That's it. He's not to be lording it over the people. So instead, he's to shepherd like what? Right-hand side there. The first one there is he's to exercise oversight. He's to exercise oversight. What must he do? He must be a man who is giving oversight, leadership to the church, leading the people. I remember a pastor telling me once, he said, Ace, everyone is looking for a shepherd. Be that shepherd. Give that oversight. Be a leader. As a man who's submitted to the word of God. Secondly, he's to do it willingly. You must do it willingly. Where he says not under compulsion, but he's to do it willingly. This is something that he must desire. In fact, over in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives to Timothy the qualifications there, he says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So it must be a desire within a man's heart. And who puts that desire there? God does. God puts that desire there. Now, sometimes you will see, and this is why you have to test men. We'll get into that. Why you have to test men, because, yes, sometimes men will come and say, I have the desire for what? For selfish gain. Yeah, for power. Right? Because they want the church to be run how they want it to be run. Right? But he says, no, it should be, we should do it willingly. There must be this desire that comes from their heart. And they must not do it under compulsion, which means this, that if there is a spot to fill, we don't just throw a man in the spot and call him an elder. That's compulsion. He must do it willingly, having the desire to do it. The third one there on the right-hand side, he must shepherd according to the will of God. He must shepherd according to the will of God. He says that there in the middle of verse 2, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And then the fourth one is with eagerness. With eagerness. He must shepherd with eagerness. There must, again, it goes back to that desire that he must have, a willingness and a desire, being eager to shepherd God's flock. And then the last one there on the right-hand side, he is to be an example to the flock. He's to shepherd as an example to the flock. Peter says that there, the end of verse 3, but proving to be examples to the flock. God gives leaders in his church in order to be examples to the rest of the church. And that is why we'll go to 1 Timothy 3, and you look at the qualifications that are there. Those qualifications, majority of them are character qualifications, because they are to be the example for the rest of the flock to say, this is what God says and how we are to live a holy life, a Christian life. This is what we're called to do. And so the elders are to be examples to the rest of the flock. Let's look at question number 5 there. What does Peter say will happen for faithful elders when Jesus comes back? Why should this encourage elders? Why should it humble them? He says there that elders, faithful elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. They will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is what will happen for faithful elders when Jesus comes back. They'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Why does this encourage elders? It encourages them because of all the hardships they endure for Christ's sake. They look forward to the enjoyment of an eternal reward. There's hardships that come with leading God's flock, but this is an encouragement saying there is a reward. There is a reward. It might be difficult now. There might be some hardships that come now, but recognize and realize that there is an eternal reward that you are getting. And this should humble elders, because God's reward of their labors is a gracious gift that they don't deserve. It should humble every elder, because elders should recognize that this is a gracious gift that no elder deserves. That unfading crown of glory, no elder deserves that. Because elders are not perfect, right? Elders are still sinners as well, who've sinned against a holy and righteous God. So they don't deserve that unfading crown of glory, but it's something that God promises to them. And then question number six there, what does Peter tell the rest of the church to do in response to the elders' ministry? Why does this require humility on our part? Peter tells the rest of the church to submit to the elders. Tells them that they are to submit to the elders. We see this there in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. We also see this, we'll look a little bit later, in Hebrews chapter 13 as well, where the author of Hebrews commands submission and obedience to the elders of the church. Why does this require humility on our part? Because none of us like to submit to others by nature, right? We don't like to do it. We don't like to submit to others by nature. That's the fleshly desires, the fleshly lusts that we're going to talk about this morning in our worship service in 1 Peter 2 that wages war against the soul. Right? Those sinful desires, it says, I don't want to do this. We have to battle those. We have to fight those and say, but you know what? This is what God has called me, commanded me to do. Therefore, because I submit my life to the authority of God, I will submit my life to the authority of those that God has placed over me in his church. That's what God says. That's what God has commanded me to do, and therefore I will do it. Ultimately, out of a humble submission to Christ. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, we see the qualifications of elders and what God has established in his word as the qualifications to be an elder in the church. Notice 1 Timothy 3. In verse 1, it says, it is a trustworthy statement, and if any man aspires to the office of overseer, that is elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. We already saw that, right? Peter talks about that. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Question 7 there in a worksheet, what does it mean to be above reproach? We see that there in verse 2. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach. This is what we would call the overarching umbrella of all of the other qualifications. They all come underneath this main one there of above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? It means to have a consistently godly character. Consistently godly character that's not open to the charge of living in serious sin. That's not open to the charge of living in serious sin. Essentially, we can say it this way. A man who is above reproach, he will have accusations that come against him, but those accusations won't stick. They will fall off. They will bounce off. Remember when you were a kid, you had those little sticky things that you could throw against the wall, you know? And your mom got really mad at you for throwing those against the wall because they made a mark. You think of above reproach as it doesn't stick. You throw it at the wall and it bounces right off. It won't stick. It won't stay. That's the picture. That's the idea there of a man who is above reproach, being above reproach. And that's what God calls elders to be. They must be above reproach. Question 8 there, the Greek phrase translated husband of one wife could also be translated as one woman man. What does this qualification require of married men? It's simply this, that he must be faithful to his wife. He must be a man who is faithful to his wife. Now, some people will look at this and they'll say, well, if he must be the husband of one wife, does that mean that he must be married? Because it says here that he must be a husband of one wife. Does that mean that a man must be married? Answer there, no. It doesn't mean that a man must be married. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul commends singleness for the purpose of ministry. So he says there, if you can be single, remain single for the purpose of ministry. And even Paul himself is an example of someone who was single. And so, it simply means there he must be faithful to his wife. Question number 9 there. The words temperate, prudent, and respectable all refer to similar qualities. Describe these words. Temperate there means self-controlled. He must be a man who is self-controlled. This means self-control in sobriety and in any fleshly appetites and desires. He must be a man who is self-controlled. Prudent there means to be wise or to have wisdom. Wise or wisdom. This means to have a sound mind and balanced living. He's not one who is excessive in one way or the other, but he lives a balanced life. And then respectable there means he garners respect from others. He's a man who garners respect from others. Another way that we could say this is that he is a man of integrity. He's a man of integrity. Who he is in private is the same man that he is in public. And vice versa. He's a man of integrity. So there they are, temperate, prudent, and respectable. Question 10, why do you think hospitality is a qualification for an elder? What should Christian hospitality consist of? Why do you think hospitality is a qualification for an elder? Because it demonstrates generous care for others. It demonstrates generous care for others. A man who is hospitable is one who is showing that he cares for those around him. So he must be a man who is hospitable to others. Christian hospitality should consist of welcoming fellow Christians into one's home, especially Christians who are in need. That's what hospitality looks like, welcoming fellow Christians into your home, having your door open to them, especially when somebody is in need. They have a need, come to our house. We'll take care of you. Our home is open to you. And so he must be a man who is hospitable. Let's go to the top of page 3. The top of page 3, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson has observed that perhaps the most extraordinary thing about the biblical qualifications for elders is that they are not all that extraordinary. In fact, almost all of them are required of all Christians elsewhere in the New Testament. So we look through this and we go, oh man, super Christian. Nope, this is every Christian, right? This is what every Christian must be. Apart from not being a new convert, the one qualification that is not required of all Christians elsewhere is that elders must be able to teach. Okay, that's the one. Now let's turn over to Titus chapter 1. Turn over a few pages to the right in your Bible, Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Notice what Paul says to Titus here. Titus 1:9, he says, after he goes through qualifications, these are same qualifications that we would read over in 1 Timothy 3, he says there in verse 9, he says, again, talking about the elder, he must be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why is it important that elders be able to teach? As verse 2 says over in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, according to Titus 1, 9, and 10, it's important for elders to be able to teach so that they are able to instruct the church. So that they are able to instruct the church and refute those who teach false doctrine. They must be able to instruct the church, to teach the church, and refute those who teach false doctrine. We see this even in Acts chapter 20, with Paul and the Ephesian elders. What does he say? He says, wolves are going to come from where? From within. From within. That's why Titus 1, 9 is so important here. You must be able to teach the people and refute those who come in or who are already in the body who begin to teach false doctrine. You must be able to refute them. So this is very, very important. As we already looked at, one of the responsibilities of an elder is that he must do what? Protect the flock. He must protect the flock. To lead, to feed, and to protect the flock. Then 1 Timothy, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 11. 1 Timothy 2:11. Paul says to Timothy here, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Question 12 there, given that all elders are required to be able to teach and that teaching the church is one of their main responsibilities, does Scripture allow women to be elders? Answer there, no. No, Scripture does not permit women to serve as elders. Paul says there in 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then notice he grounds this command not in a cultural custom or temporary circumstance, but in what? In creation. Notice he goes all the way back to creation here. He says in verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So he's not saying that this is some cultural custom just because the women are less educated than the men are. That's not what Paul is saying here. He says this is God's created order. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. This is why Genesis 1 and 2 are so important, right? We must understand how God has even established the world. His creation. And so he takes this, Paul does, he takes this and he grounds this command back in creation, which means that this is to be something that's normative. It's ongoing for all churches of all time. For all churches of all time, that women are not to be elders in the church. Rather, only qualified men should fill that role. So that is elders. That's a little study there on elders. Let's look at deacons. Look at deacons. As we see in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, it's likely the historical roots of the office of deacon. And it begins with a tense conflict. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. This is not long after the establishment of the church, the day of Pentecost, when the church has been birthed. And notice in Acts chapter 6, it says this: "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and however you say those guys' names, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." And then notice what it says in verse 7: "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Why? Because the apostles were devoting themselves to what? To the word of God, to the preaching of the word. And so this has historical roots here to the office of deacon as we look at Acts chapter 6. Notice question number one: what problem did the church in Jerusalem face in this passage? What was the problem that they were facing? The Greek widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The widows were being overlooked. Now it's interesting here because you have these women in the church who are being overlooked as the food is being distributed to the people. And you would think at this point, who should you get to serve the widows? You would think 7 women, right? Hey, what a great opportunity for the women to serve the women. Let's select 7 women. But what do? They select who? 7 men. They select 7 men to care for these widows. Which is question number 2. What was the apostles' solution to the problem? Select 7 wise and godly men. Select 7 wise and godly men. Now again, this is not specifically the office of deacon, and yet we can look at this historically to say, well, I think that God is telling us something here, especially then as we go and look at the qualifications of the deacon in 1 Timothy 3. We can look back to Acts chapter 6 and we see a lot of similarities here. So he says, select 7 wise and godly men. Then question number 3, what kind of men did the apostles tell the congregation to pick out for this task? Men who had a good reputation. Men who had a good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Men who had a good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They had to have a good reputation amongst the people. Full of the Holy Spirit, meaning what? Believers. They got to be saved. And they must be men of wisdom, meaning that they have proven that they understand the truth of God's word and they live it out in their lives. They are wise men. Then question number 4 there, what rationale did the apostles give for why they delegated this task to another group of people? What was their rationale? What did they say? What was their reasoning? They had to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, so that the elders, the apostles here, could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. That was their duty. That was their responsibility then, as leaders who were chosen by Christ and then called to go out and establish the church. To go and preach the word and to pray. They were to be devoted to that. And it would be wrong for them to neglect that in order to attend to the distribution of food. And so this is essentially kind of a precursor for what we see then in 1 Timothy 3, where the establishment there, where Paul tells us of the elders and of the deacons. Notice the bottom of page 3 there, the Greek word from which we get the term deacon is diakonos, which means servant. That's all that it means. It just simply means servant. It was used to describe many different kinds of work, including waiting tables. And the apostles resolved to devote themselves to the diakonia, the ministry of the word and prayer. Thus, while this passage doesn't use the term deacon to describe the men who handled the distribution of food, it seems likely that Luke is recording this incident to describe the historical origins of what later became the office of deacon, as it was then established. Top of page 4 there. By the time the apostle Paul wrote 1 Timothy, the office of deacon was apparently well established in many churches. We see this in Philippians 1:1, where Paul is writing there to the elders and deacons of the church at Philippi. Thus, in 1 Timothy 3, after listing the qualifications for elders, Paul lays out the qualifications for the deacons as well. So take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy, turn back to 1 Timothy 3, and let's look at the qualifications then of the deacons. Notice what he says there in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. We saw that even with the elders, right? But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So there it is, above reproach. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice, it says there in verse 9 that they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does it mean to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? That is, they must be sound in both belief and action. They must be sound in belief and action. That is, they must know the truth, and they must be those who then act upon the truth of God's word. They must be sound in the faith, we could say. Deacons must be sound in the faith. Now, it doesn't mean that they, as we've seen, doesn't mean that they have to teach that then to others, as we'll see here in a moment, but it does mean that they must know their Bibles. They must have sound doctrine and be those who live accordingly. Then question 6 there, I don't know, how did we get to 6? I don't know, I think these numbers are all out of order, aren't they? Something happened there. Question number 6 though on page 4. Why do you think Paul insists that deacons be tested before they serve? We see this in verse 10, that they must be tested before they serve. Why do you think Paul insists that they must be tested? Well, they must demonstrate that they're able to handle this responsibility with integrity and diligence. They must demonstrate that they're able to handle this responsibility with integrity and diligence before they're entrusted with this responsibility. See, they are, even deacons are entrusted with responsibility in the church. And so they must be tested. They must be examined. Now you would say, well, what about elders? Do elders have to be tested? Do they have to be examined? Yes, they do. In fact, in verse 10 there, notice what it says. These men, speaking of the deacons, must also first be tested. Why would he say also? Because it goes back to the elders, that the elders must be tested as well. You must be able to examine the elder's life and see that he meets the qualifications there of that. And so they must demonstrate that they're able to handle this responsibility. And number 7, what does Paul require of deacons in term of family life? They must be faithful to their wives, and manage their households well. They must be faithful to their wives and manage their households well. This is what he says in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. Now, if you have the NAS, you'll notice in verse 11 where it says that women must likewise be dignified. What's he talking about there? Why does Paul then talk about in this the middle of this discussion and talking about deacons, why does he say women there? Well, the Greek word that's used for women there could also be translated as wives. As wives. And I believe, in fact, it's footnoted there in the NAS. The footnote says either deacons' wives or deaconesses. And I believe that what Paul is saying here, especially as we go back to Acts chapter 6, is that this is the wives of deacons, not specifically women deaconesses. Because you'll notice what he says here as he begins to talk about the deacons in verse 8, he then breaks out to these women, but then he comes back in verse 12 and he says, deacons must be the husband of one wife. Well, who's that? Men. That's men there. And it's the exact same qualification that he gave over for the elders, right? That he must be the husband of one wife, which we understand that an elder can only be a man. Can only be a man there. So in verse 11, I believe what he's saying there is that he's talking about the deacons' wives. Now, why would he talk about the deacons' wives and not talk about the elders' wives? Why is that? Well, I believe he does this because of the role and the responsibility that the deacon has versus the role and the responsibility that an elder has. As we established over in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we have already established that women cannot teach or practice authority over a man, right? So they can't do that. But what is the office of the elder? What does that office require? It requires teaching and authority, right? So are the wives coming alongside their husbands in that role? No. No, they're not. Because that's not their responsibility. It's not the responsibility for any women in the church to do that, to be in the position of an elder. But as a deacon, deacons are those who are serving. And so as they serve in that office, who can come alongside and serve with them? Their wives, right? In fact, you think about serving tables or taking meals to somebody. Men, how many of you have cooked the meal to take to someone recently? Thor, you did? No? I didn't. Yeah. Peanut butter sandwiches. Yeah. But who does that? The wives would. And then you have the deacon who goes with his wife. His wife can even go, but she must meet these qualifications. Dignified, not malicious gossip. Temperate, faithful in all things. And then she serves alongside of her husband in that role and that responsibility that he has. And so what is he saying here? These wives must meet that qualification. And so that's where I know there are great men who disagree with me on this. But there are also other men who do agree with this as well. And this is what I believe Paul is telling us here in 1 Timothy 3. Now, let's look at question number 8 there. It says, read 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, which says this: he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children, this is the elder, must be keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice the question there. What's present in this qualification for elder that's absent in the qualification for deacons in chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children in their own household? What's missing here? What do you think this teaches about the difference between the two offices? What is absent is the reason for managing his home well. What is absent there is the reason for managing his household well. You see back in verse 5, Paul gives the reason there. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If he doesn't know how to do it here in the micro, he's not going to do it well in the macro. If he's not able to do it well here, he's not going to be able to do it in his family. He's not going to be able to do it well in the church. Why does he give this reasoning here, where he doesn't give that reasoning for the deacons? He just simply says they must be good managers of their children and their own household. Well, what he's saying here is that the elders are expected to care for the church and lead it. You see, he's making a distinction between the two offices. He's saying that the elders are the ones who are leading the church, not the deacons. You must lead well here, because if you lead well in your family, then you can lead well in the church. It'll show that. But he doesn't give that reasoning for the deacons, because deacons are not leaders. They are simply recognized servants in the church. And so there's the distinction between the two offices. Deacons don't have the kind of authoritative leadership role that elders do. And then question number 9. Are there any qualifications for elders that aren't qualifications for deacons? And what does this tell us about the difference between elders and deacons' responsibilities? What is the one qualification that's not a qualification for a deacon that is for an elder? Able to teach. Able to teach. Right? An elder must be able to teach. Now, this doesn't mean that a deacon can't teach. It doesn't mean that it's only then for elders to be in the pulpit, or only elders to be teaching Bible study or in some way in the church. Deacons can do that as well. They can do that as well. But this simply means that an elder must be able to teach. And it's not the responsibility of a deacon to teach. It's not their responsibility, although they can do it if they desire to teach the Bible. Now, questions 10 and 11 we're going to save for small group discussion time. Notice what it says, Hebrews 13, 17 there. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Given all that elders are responsible to do, what are some ways that you can help ensure that they shepherd you with joy and not with grief? We'll save that for small group discussion time. And then question 11, what are some challenges deacons face? And what are some ways that you can encourage and pray for the church's deacons in light of these challenges? We'll save those two questions there for our small group time. Should be some good discussion there. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that is clear. Thank you for how you have established order within your church. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to be faithful to that. Father, we do pray for the elders and the deacons in our church, Lord, that you would guard and protect us, that you would, Lord, help us to be faithful to you in all things, that we would take the responsibilities that we have been given by you serious, Lord, that we would be men who would honor and glorify you with the roles that you have tasked us with in your church. Lord, may we not do it for any kind of selfish boasting or any praise in ourselves, but to bring all glory and honor and praise to you as men who are under your authority and doing all things in submission to you. Lord, we thank you for our time here together this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.